you give him your heart for all eternity? That's when faith begins. When you turn away from all your sin and you trust in the Lord to cleanse you within, that's when faith begins. In childlike trust, you hold out your hand, simply somehow you kneel down and pray. That's when faith steps in. When all seems lost, there's no hope in sight, but still you sing on through the night. Close your eyes without any fear. That's when faith steps in. Faith will carry you where feet have never trod, safely to
thank you, ladies. Bible says that the just shall live by faith, but they shall not always live by faith. Amen. One of these days, our faith is going to be sight. And everything that we have preached and believed, we're going to see. And on that day, I think we would be able to say it was worth it all. Amen. Can't get so busy living in the dirty here and now that you forget about the fact it's not always going to be this way. That's why it's important now to live for the Lord, because everything is not going to be as it now is. When I see my Savior for the first time and my faith becomes sight, I won't have anything to boast of, but I don't want any more regret than I have to have. Amen. When I see him for the very first time. So praise the Lord for that. James chapter 1 tonight, if you would please. James chapter 1. Appreciate the special again. If you have never, I know some of you have come along here of late. If you've never got a sign-on for the website, I encourage you to do that. You can go to the website and there's a place there for you to get a sign-on. If you register for that, Brother Sam will fix you up and you'll be able to sign on to the website. Once you do that, then you can get access to the video feed of the services. Every service, the video is up for a week. And if you're stuck at home sick, you can watch it online in high definition. Amen. See me and Brother Scott in all our glory. Amen. Along with the choir. Encourage you to do that. Also, I think it's still on there. I think there's still a link on there, is there not, Brother Sam, for the special music that's on there. So if you want to listen to some of the special music, you can go there and listen to that. Download whatever you want to. Make yourself a little CD or MP3 of church specials if you want to do that. At least you'll know who's singing them, which is a blessing all on its own. So you can certainly do that if you are of a mind to. Again, appreciate your prayers while I was gone. Be in prayer with you about the thing. I know you don't know what it's all about yet, but be in prayer for it as it comes up this year. I'll tell you what it was going to be, because I was convinced 3 months ago of what the theme was going to be for the year, and God changed my mind and over the last 2 weeks, destroyed a whole lot of work, but kind of changed my mind. We were going to work on the theme of who will fill our shoes, because that's become a definite concern of mine. Who's going to fill our shoes? You know, when some preachers come here, especially older men, out of churches like ours, one of the comments we hear a lot is they're surprised at how many young people there are around here. Because if you visit around much, you know, churches like ours aren't getting younger. They're getting older. And so it becomes a concern of mine, if the Lord tarries, how long will we last? You know, there's this mindset that we're seeing people trained here and sent out. And as a result of that, you know, there's this kind of this mindset that Calvary will just always be. I mean, we'll just always be here. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but some of you are not getting any younger. And our leadership is not getting any younger. They're getting older all the time. Some of them are really getting old, but they're getting older. We're not getting any younger. Thankful the preacher's still a young, spry guy, but most of our leadership is getting a little older. And it's really been on my heart the last year or so about what's going to happen one of these days when we start to pass off the scene, and we really need to pray that we'll see some of our young folks come up in our church, stay in our church, go on and begin to take leadership roles in our church. We focused on that so much and have been with Master's Club and so forth. And so I kind of thought, boy, I'd really like to plow down that theme because it really is a concern of mine about who's going to be the next deacons, who's going to be the next Sunday school teachers, who's going to be the next whatever it is. And we've got to think about that. We've got to be forward thinking. Because if we don't, we're going to end up old and dissolved if we're not careful as a church, and we don't want that to happen. And so we've got to continue to worry about that and can be concerned about that. But I just kind of felt, Lord, really laid on my heart as much as I'd like to have went that way, that we talk a lot about it already. We do Master's Club toward that. And so the Lord kind of changed our direction, and it'll be good, I think. I'm really looking forward to it. I'll tell you more about it, but I just found out 2 weeks ago, so I'm still trying to figure out exactly what all we're going to be doing. I was so confident that I almost ordered all the banners, did all of that, and I'm glad I didn't, because that's expensive, and so we would have wasted a lot of money, because we weren't going to have a theme just because we had the banners for it, and so we would have had to done some changing. So I'm thankful that the Lord finally made up his mind, amen, about what we were supposed to do. You know, companies make products and offer services, and of course what they want to do is they want to market those and sell them to you. They want to market them and sell them to me as well. And the way this works is that once they come up with a product or a service, they hire an advertising agency to market it to us, to you and to I. First thing they do is show it to us and let us see how amazing it is and how wonderful it is, because this is the best thing you could ever possibly have. And studies show that it's the best thing that you could ever have. And so they convince us that it's amazing, we ought to have it. Then they seek to convince us how badly we need it, how better off our life would be if we had it, this product or this service. What happens next is we watch enough of this, we begin to imagine ourselves with it. I could see myself driving that. Amen. I could see myself having that. You know, my life would be better if I had this thing or that service or that product. We begin to, come on, we know this, don't we? You've never listened to something and imagined yourself having it, or imagined yourself driving it, or imagined what it would be like if I had this or that or this service or the other. So we begin to imagine ourselves with it. And before long, you know what happens? If we're not careful, we begin to convince ourselves and our minds that we need it. I do know. I never thought about it. I didn't know I needed it, but now I know I need it. I really could use that. I think I could really need that. Honey, you know what we need? We need one of these or one of those. And then lastly, we convince ourselves to the point that we begin to justify it to the point that we get it. You know, we go out and get it because, you know, we do need that. And we justify it in our minds to convince ourselves. And that's why so many people are in debt, because they've, you know, used their minds to convince themselves of something that's not reality. Because truth is, most of what they tell us we need, we don't really need. We just imagine to convince ourselves up until it becomes reality for us. And we can do the same thing when it comes to sin, when it comes to our life. You know, there are things that if we're not careful that we can begin to believe that we would be better off if we had. We can imagine ourselves a certain way or having certain things, convince ourselves that we need certain things. When the truth of the truth is that we can convince ourselves that that's true, though we know that it's sin. And that we know that it's not God's will, and we know that it's not right. And how easily we can convince ourselves that something that is that God's word says we shouldn't have, we shouldn't be involved in, we really do need. Or we can justify why we allow it in our life. It's also scary how easily we can convince ourselves to believe something we want to believe. And that is, in this case, that we're far better spiritually than we are. That we're far better Christians than we are. That we're far stronger than we are. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful, and we're unable even to know our own selves. And so that's the reason why the Bible says a man should take heed, lest when he think he's big stuff, he finds out that he's not. That's a little paraphrase there on my part. But it's amazing how easily we can convince ourselves of something that we need or want, and we decide for ourselves that though the Bible says it's not true, I know what the Bible says, but I, in my case, I really need this, and this is justified. And then at the same time, in the process of that, convincing ourselves that though it's in our life, we're still a good Christian. And we're still what God would have us to be. That's going to be kind of what we're going to look at tonight. Notice, if you will, James 1. I haven't forgot about you. James 1. Look, if you would, in James chapter 1, verse 13, a text that'll be familiar to many of you. James 1, verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man, what's those two words? But what? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Desire turns to sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, destruction, ruin. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Everything you need that's good is God will give you. And cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. What sin is sin. What God says is sin is still sin. God will give you what you really need to get by. And then it says in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay aside or lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Here's James' concern, that we might deceive our own selves. Here's our thought for tonight, our title, The Danger of Hybrid Sin. The Danger of Hybrid Sin. Let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight as we pray, and ask Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We're going to figure out a way to distinguish between the two brothers Warren, aren't we? We were talking the last time we were together on a Sunday night about being as He is. And we said that when it comes to being as He is, one of the things that we have to know is we have to know our own selves. And we talked about the fact that we're rotten. That was an encouraging night. Remember that? We're just absolutely rotten. We are sinners to our core. There is within us no good thing. And we're going to continue that joyous thought tonight with this idea that it's even worse than you might think. And we're going to talk about how we manipulate things. And if we don't understand who and what we are, and if we don't understand the truth of our sin, that we can deceive ourselves. And when we do that, we'll never be able to be as He is. First thing I want you to notice in James 1 is we see a warning in verse 16. And this is a straightforward warning. Doesn't get any more straightforward than this. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James isn't saying this to us because he wants to be mean or nasty about it or arrogant about it. He includes those words at the end, my beloved brethren. He wants us to know that his concern is for us. His concern's for God's people. He's not doing this to be mean or nasty. He's doing this because he cares about God's people. There's this fear that some of us or some of God's people might err. And so he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, when we read the words err, or when I do, my first impression of the word err is that James is saying, do not make a mistake. Do not sin. Do not get off track. And that certainly would be a part of that. But the words that are used here are a little bit more specific. The word err, E-R-R, comes from a root which means to stray. But a different word is used here in our text, but it retains the idea of to stray. And the word that's translated err in our text means to stray, but to stray for a reason. That's why this word's a little bit different. It means to stray because of being deceived. And so when James says, do not err, he's not simply saying don't stray. We shouldn't do that. That's not simply what he's saying. He says, don't stray because you have been deceived. Don't allow deception to cause you to stray from where you should be in your saved life or from living the way you should or getting off into sin because you have erred due to deception in some way. So if that's true, and it is, then the next question, of course, becomes this. Who is doing the deceiving in our text? Who is doing the deceiving in this case? If James is warning us, don't be deceived, don't get off track because you've been deceived, then we've got to ask ourselves, well, who's doing the deception? Well, the short answer is not the devil, though he certainly seeks to deceive us. There's no denying that. But in our text, that's not the case. It's us who's doing the deceiving. Now, this is an important point. That is, that we deceive ourselves in relationship to sin. So James' warning here is, brethren, don't err. Don't deceive yourself. Don't get off track because you've deceived yourself in relationship, not to sin, but in relationship to your own sin. Now, notice in James 1:13, we see some of this deception in verse 13 when he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In verse 13, we have a person who goes astray, who errs, who deceives themselves into believing that the choices they've made, that the decisions that they've made, that the sin they've gotten themselves into, the backslidden condition they've got themselves into, whatever it may be, is because of a situation that God has put them in. God tempted me. God put me in this circumstance. He allowed this situation to come into my life. And because of that, I have sinned. Or I have taken the course that I have. I know what the Bible says, but I've taken this course of action because I had no other choice. Because God tempted me. God put me in this circumstance. God put me in this situation. And therefore, because of that, I did what I did. I have the attitude that I have. I've made the choices that I've made. And so forth. And so this, they blame their circumstances, justify their backslidden condition, excuse their sin or situation on the situation that God put them in. This is, in essence, is it not blaming God? They're blaming God for their backslidden condition. They're blaming God for their hurt feelings. They're blaming God for their choices because of the situation God put them in. This is no different, is it, than what Adam did when Adam said, it is the woman that you gave me. Listen, I was obeying God, I was serving, I was sold out, I was dedicated, and then you gave me this woman, and now look what's happened. I'm in the spot I'm in because of something God did in my life, because of something God allowed in my life. Come on, people do this all the time. You know, well, it's not me, it's my circumstances, it's my situation. And we don't say it's God's fault, but listen, God's in control of our circumstances, and He's in control of our situation. So when you blame God for your circumstances or situations, or I'm sorry, when you blame your circumstances or situations for your sin, you're in essence blaming God. Right. That's exactly what Adam did as well. And so James says in 1:13, he says that one area of deception is that sometimes people will blame God for their circumstances and thus blame God for their sin. Well, James blows all this up, this whole notion that my sin's not my fault. It's the fault of my circumstances and my situation. He blows all that up in verse 14. James responds to this and just blows it out of the water in verse 14 when he says, "But every man is tempted, not by God, but when he's drawn away of his own lusts." James says, no, you didn't sin because of the circumstances God put you in. It's you, buddy. It's your fault. It's your sin. It's your choice. It's your decision. You did it. And so James is kind of hard on us, but he adds, beloved brethren, amen, which makes it all better. You know, I love him, but makes it all better. But he does blow it out of the water when he lays the cause of erring, the cause of sin, right where it goes. He lays it on our doorstep that it's our fault. Now, this isn't a trivial thing or a small thing, according to James, because he adds the words of warning in verse 15. He says, once we come to the point where we blame God, we blame circumstances, we pass the blame for our sin onto something else, we justify, reason, excuse, and we fail to understand that, no, it's my sin. Once we come to that spot, verse 15, we become in danger of verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. When I start doing this, before long, I'm going to bring destruction in my life because I'm not dealing with sin. I'm justifying, I'm excusing, I'm finding reasons for it, and I'm sorting all of this out in my mind to justify the fact that I am not wrong. I'm not doing anything wrong. Now, at this point, when we think about sin, some of us may not feel too bad at all because we may say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not committing adultery. I'm not drinking. I'm not watching stuff on TV I shouldn't. I'm not in pornography on the internet. I'm dressing right. I'm doing all these other things. And if that's true, praise the Lord. And I hope that it is true of all of us. But there appears to be a little bit more to this since James talks about deceiving ourselves. Are you following me? Yeah. That James says it's very possible for you and I to think we're big stuff. But at the same time, the reality is that we're deceiving ourselves. That we may not be as good as we think we are. That we may not be as sinless as we think we are. We may not be as righteous or as holy or as godly as we think we are. It might just be that it's possible that we could be deceiving ourselves in all these things. And James says, when we allow ourselves to deceive ourselves, we place ourselves, in verse 15, in great danger. Because when sin goes unchecked, what happens? It produces destruction in our life. And when we fail to own it and realize it, and we allow ourselves to be deceived in the fact that it's not really sin, sooner or later, there's going to be a price to be paid. You with me so far? So James warns us about this. This is, after all, part of the danger. The deception of our own selves concerning sin. Are you following me? We think we're okay. But that's the danger. The deception that's possible in our lives concerning sin. I'll say this, including myself. Every one of us is probably not as good as we think we are. It's just worse with some people than it is others when we deceive ourselves in relationship to sin. James' warning instantly lets me know that there's more to this than just the list of big sins. When I call big sins, I don't know how many they are. I've never counted them. I guess it depends on what you think is a big sin. But we know the big ones, adultery, drinking, lust, lying, and all the other sins that the Bible lists. I don't know how many big ones that there are. But this obviously goes beyond what we think of the big sins because I usually know when I'm doing them. Listen, if I've committed adultery, I'm probably going to know it. All right. If I'm lying to you, I know it. If I go out and get drunk, I know I did it. I may not remember it for a day or two, but I know I did it. All right. And so when it comes to the big sins, we know when we're doing them. And so this isn't really referring to that. This is referring, those things are straightforward and are straightforward violations. And we are constantly aware of those. But James talks about the fact that we might be deceiving ourselves in some other area. Now, we got to get into the weeds of verse 14 a little bit. I want you to notice this, that first of all, in verse 14, that what we're talking about or about to talk about, the first and most obvious thing that we see is that this is something that involves all of us. Because he says in verse 14, but every man, every human, every person. If you're an every person tonight, say amen. Right? So this verse applies to all of us in this room tonight because it involves to every person. So this is a danger to all of us. There's nobody in the room tonight that can afford to set this one out. Right? Because this involves all of us. Well, I don't think he was talking to me tonight. Yes, we are. Right? Because every person is involved in this. It's a danger to every single one of us. So that's the first and most obvious thing that he says. So in other words, this is a common problem, what James is talking about. It's something that's shared by all of us. Now look, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians 10. Hang on to James, of course, and look in 1 Corinthians 10. Every one of us faces the battle with sin. Every one of us does. I would to God that were not true, but we do. One of these days, not only will our faith become sight, as we heard in the song, but there'll be no more battles with sin. But for now, there is. We battle with sin. And we know that there are sins that are, let's call them tonight, usual sins. And Paul calls them something else in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He calls them common sins. He says in verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." And of course, it's not our message tonight, but God goes on and helps us escape those things and tells us about how we can avoid them. But the thing that we want to notice is that there are sins that are common to man, to every man, to every person. If you're human tonight, there are sins that are common to us. You know, the fact that people lie is not news to us. The fact that people commit adultery is not news to us. The fact that people murder one another. The fact that people are angry and bitter and gossip. None of that's new to us. If I were to get up here tonight and tell you, you probably don't know this, but people are mean. That wouldn't be news to you because those are things that are common to mankind. We deal with them all the time. They're common sins. And we could list them. Pride, lust, adultery, materialism, gossip, laziness, spiritual pride, lying, deception. I mean, we could list a lot of them that we would say are common sins. And again, as I said a moment ago, we could say these are usual sins. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when Paul talks about these things that are common to man, the Greek word that he uses here is the Greek word anthropos, which is where we get the word anthropology from, which is the study of man, because anthropos means human. And so there are sins that he says that are a part of human life. If you're human tonight, this is a concern for you because this is human reality. These are human sins. This is what humans do. They are anthropos, human sins. And that's why they're common, because every human being shares them. We all deal with lying. We all deal with lust. We all deal with pride. We all deal with gossip. That's just common, ordinary. That's Monday. Amen. We just deal with it because it's a part of our human life and human experience. But when it comes to deceiving ourselves, back over in our text, look back over in James 1. When it comes to deceiving ourselves, James isn't talking about anthropos sins. He's not talking about sins that are common to man. He's talking about my sin. Because look what he says in verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, not in common sins, but in his own lust, in his own sin. This sin's not anthropos, this is personal. This is my own sin, individual sin. So James says, he says that our biggest problem, listen, on a Sunday night in Calvary Baptist Church, our biggest problem is not anthropos sins. It's not human sin. It's not common sin. Because most of us in this room tonight, if we've been saved of any length of time, we've dealt with many of those common sins. Amen, hopefully. If not, you need to get some help. But we've dealt with many of those. It's not that we've done away with them, but we pretty much sorted them out and dealt with them. And we've dealt with those common sins. And so James isn't so much concerned about anthropos, common human sins. He's worried about my sin. Now remember, we're talking about deception. He's concerned that we might deceive ourselves, Brother Daniel, about our own sin or in relationship to our own sin. Not to pile on more language than we already have, but the word own in verse 14, our own sin, it comes from an appropriate sounding Greek word. It comes from the Greek word idios, which when you think about human beings, anything with idi, it sounds right, doesn't it? Idios. But it's not connected to our English word idiot. That's a good word, but it's not connected to the English word idiot. It's actually where we get our English word idiosyncrasy from. The dictionary definition of idiosyncrasy is this: a characteristic, habit, mannerism, or the like that is peculiar to an individual. So James says the concern is our idiosyncratic sins, those sins that are unique to me, that are peculiar to me. Well, if all sin is common, how can a sin be unique to me? How can it be an idiosyncratic sin? How can it be an individual sin? But James says it can be, and this is what he's concerned about. James is not talking about sins common to all people, but idiosyncratic sins, those sins that are unique to me. These are sins that I have made my own in a very unique way. More importantly, that I have made over. These are sins that I have made over to fit me personally, unlike anyone else. This means that there are sins that are true of me that are not true of anyone else. They are idiosyncratic. They're uniquely mine. Now, there's things in this life that I would like to have uniquely mine. Sin, not one of them, all right? But James says that we can take sin and in a strange way make it uniquely ours. He says that this is where the greatest danger lies for people like us. It's not common sins that are our problem. It's when we take common sins and make them uniquely ours. And in doing so, deceive ourselves into believing that we're not really sinning. Because what I'm doing is not sin. Are you tracking with me? And in that way, we make it idiosyncratic. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul, talking about the same thing, but he uses different words referring to it. In Ephesians 2, look what he says in verse 1. Ephesians, one of my favorite books. If you've been around here, you know that because we use it a lot. Ephesians 2, one of my favorite chapters. But in Ephesians 2, he says this in verse 1. "In you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." You were lost and condemned, but God saved your soul and gave you life and put the Holy Spirit of God into you, and you were born again. Talking about when we were lost, and this is not just true of lost people, it can be true of anybody, but here he's talking about when we were lost. "When in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, our decisions, our choices, our way of life, our direction. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Now I want you to notice in verse 3, he talks about desires. He says, fulfilling the desires. Now the word desire in our text here isn't referring to longings or wants. The word actually or literally means a determination, a choice. Now those determinations and choices are probably based on want, but the word means a determination or a choice. It means a determination made based on wants. So a desire is not simply, man, I'd like to have that. A desire is when I make a choice in relationship to my want. I act upon my desire. I make a decision in relationship to my want. So Paul talks about the desires of the flesh. He says these are determinations that we make. Now notice in verse 2, he acknowledges in verse 2 that there is a devil who's seeking to influence our desires. He says in verse 2, "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world." He says our desires can be influenced by the world. They can certainly also be influenced by the devil as well, as he seeks to influence our desires, our choices that are based on our wants. You know what our wants are? Our wants are always me. Yeah. Our wants are always having my way, because at the bottom of every sin is what? Having my own way. And so my wants are always geared toward having my way. I know what God says, but I want my way. And so we have these choices to make. And he says that we oftentimes make these choices concerning what we want. And he says that the devil influences these choices and the world influences these choices. But then he says in verse 3, he talks about two kinds of desires, two kinds of determinations, two kinds of choices. He says in verse 3 that there are choices driven by the flesh. Look what he says in verse 3. "Of whom we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh." Notice, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. He says that each of us have a flesh. We all have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature drives our desires. This, I think, we could absolutely say is concerning common sin. Our flesh drives us toward common sin. That's why it's common. Come on, we all have the same flesh. We all have the same nature. And because of that, we all have the same basic sinful desires. It's driving us toward that. These are the desires of the flesh. The natural part of us that drives us toward what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 10, common sins. But then he also talks about another desire. He talks about not just the desires of the flesh, which we all share in common, but he talks about the desires of the mind. You understand tonight that we don't have a common mind. And you know what mind means? Mind means just what you might think it means. It means thoughts, opinions, ideas, beliefs, views. And so he says in verse 3 that there are these desires, these wants, these choices, that decisions that we make. And this involves common sins that we all share because we all share the same nature. But we don't all think the same. And so as a result of that, he also talks about the desires of the mind as well. These are sins or choices that are a result of my mind, the result of my thinking, the result of my views, my opinion. My mind and thinking is always based on self-interest. Come on, it's always based on self-interest. How can I have my way? That makes up the bulk of our thinking. How can I have my way? And so he says there are the desires that are related to that. Now, we see this as a characteristic, a habit, a mannerism, the like, that is peculiar to an individual. Now, we see this at work in life all the time. You know, no one is born. Think about it this way. We all share the common sin of pride. Amen? We all share the common sin of selfishness. We all share the common sin of self-interest. We all share the common sin of wanting glory. We all share those common sins. But nobody is born wanting a promotion. You know, no two-year-old goes, "Daddy, when I grow up, I just want a promotion." Nobody's born wanting a promotion, right? Nobody's born wanting or desiring to listen. Nobody's born wanting rap music. Nobody, I don't think those two words should be used together, but nobody's born wanting rap music. Nobody's born wanting rock music. No child is born with a natural inclination toward rock music. No child is born with a natural inclination toward rap music. Nobody's born wanting to be a gossip. Nobody is born wanting to drink alcohol. Matter of fact, you have to learn to like alcohol. Most people aren't born wanting those things. They're not born wanting more money. No two-year-old's going, "More than anything else, I want a bigger house." Two-year-olds aren't born thinking that or don't come into life thinking that or thinking that way. These are desires of the mind that we learn. Isn't that true? Now, they grow out of common sin. Are y'all with me? They grow out of common sin. There's those common sins of materialism and pride and selfishness and rebellion. But yet we take those common sins and we make them uniquely ours. And in doing so, we develop all this other stuff. This desire for more. More money, more promotion, more honor, more recognition. We're not born wanting all of that. We're born rebels. We're born proud. We're born all of that. But it is when our mind goes to work and makes those things uniquely ours by creating these wants that are sin. You tracking? So Paul or James talks about these are our, I hate having my own sins, but these are our own sins. Now, in case you've lost me on the journey, here's what James is saying in James 1:14. My own sin is when I take the desires of my sinful flesh or nature, those sins that are common to people, and then I mix them, as Paul says, with my mind, with my thinking, with my opinions and my views, my wants and my selfish desires. And the result is a hybrid sin. It's just not rebellion, it's my rebellion, expressed my way. It's an idiosyncratic sin. I just like saying that word. It's an idiosyncratic sin. I don't get to use that very often. It's uniquely mine. One writer, this is a good one, I can't take credit for this, but one writer said it's designer sin. It's sin that we've worked over in a unique way that makes it mine, my own. It's based on common sin, but it becomes mine. This is when I work over sin in my mind so that I can have, now listen, so that I can have my own way but not feel like I've sinned. It's designer sin. It's when I can rebel but not feel like a rebel. It's when I can lie but not believe I've lied. We see this all the time, don't we? Well, it wasn't really a lie. That's a designer lie. Because it's a lie that wasn't a sin. Well, I didn't lie, I just didn't tell the whole truth. That's designer sin. It's a very crude example of it. We're a lot better at it than that. But it's a very crude example that this is what James is talking about. Look over Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Once we do that, once we take a sin, put our mind to work on it, create this designer hybrid sin, we're not committing the big 10 or the big 15 or how many big sins there are that are common to people, because we're not outrightly, what we're doing doesn't outrightly look like rebellion. What we're doing doesn't outrightly look like lying. What we're doing doesn't outrightly look like discouragement or whatever it may be. I've made it over into something that allows me to see it as something other than sin. It's a designer sin, a hybrid sin. It's not, doesn't look so sinful. Now at this point, James says, we've erred. Are you with me? We have erred at this point. And we put ourselves in great danger of James 1:15, because this is going to end in trouble. It's going to end in problems. It's going to end in destruction, because it is sin. Now let me give you a crude example. And what I mean by crude is an obvious example. In Matthew chapter 5, look there if you will, Jesus gives us an obvious example of this in Matthew chapter 5, one that we'll be familiar with. Matthew 5, look at, if you will, in verse 27 of Matthew 5. Jesus writing said this, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." That's common sin. It's common, shouldn't be, but in our culture it's certainly common that people commit adultery. Did you hear about the man who started Amazon was having an adulterous relationship with somebody else, is now he and his wife is divorcing? You want to talk about how much, this is for free, has nothing to do with our message, but you talk about the power of Amazon. I was reading an article today that says when those two divorce, it could actually impact the U.S. economy. That's how wealthy Bezos, or however you say his name is, $137 billion. 18 or 16% of Amazon, and they said that could actually affect the American economy when those two divorce. How'd you like to be so wealthy? I can't even fathom, can you, being so wealthy that if my wife and I divorced, it would affect the U.S. economy. But at any rate, adultery is common in our time. See, I'd tie it back in somewhere. Adultery is common in our time. It's a common sin. So he says in verse 27, "You have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now here's what's happening. We have here the sin in question, of course, is adultery, which God said, thou shalt not commit it. It's a common sin. Adultery and the lust behind it is human. It's anthropos. But some in their minds enjoyed looking at a woman in a lustful fashion. And so the desire of their mind created a hybrid or designer sin that enabled them to convince themselves that it wasn't sin. That makes sense? Well, I'm not actually committing adultery. Finish this phrase for me. It's okay to look as long as you don't what? Touch. That's hybrid sin. Jesus says, designer sin is sin. He says, you've already committed adultery with her in her heart. God's response is that designer sin is still sin in verse 28. Now think about it today. A Christian can convince themselves that they're good Christians. They're good, faithful church members. They're Sunday school teachers. They're deacons. They're preachers. They're whatever. They're not terrible sinners because they've never committed adultery. While at the same time, they do little to control their eyes or their imagination. See, we don't see that as adultery. Why is that? Because in our minds, we somehow justify that since I'm not doing it, then it's not sin. Well, at the same time, we can look at pornography and look at women and look at men or whatever we're looking at. We can do all this stuff and convince ourselves that we're still a really good people. That's hybrid sin. Jesus says it's sin. It's not hybrid. It's not designer. It's just sin. Are you following with what I'm saying? How easy it is. James says we deceive ourselves because we come to church with our King James Bible and our suit and our dress and we look sharp and look nice, while at the same time, our imagination, our eyes are not where they ought to be. And we look good, with me? We look good, but we're not as good as we look. And James says, when we do this, of course, we deceive ourselves. This is where spiritual ego, spiritual pride, never feeling a need to come to the altar come in. Because we look so good outwardly, but we're far guiltier of designer sins than we'd like to see or admit. James says it's so easy to deceive ourselves about our true spiritual condition when it comes to our sin, our idiosyncratic sin, because their whole purpose is to make our sin not appear as sin. That's their whole purpose. To have my way without looking like I'm sinning. No, to have my way while convincing myself I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. That's why I feel so justified in judging your sin. Because after all, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that, but my eye is roaming. My imagination is not what it should be. You follow me? Or I may be deceptive in some area or some other sin. Again, James refers to these as designer sins. The adultery illustration, James 5, is a little crude because it's so obvious. So let me give you a couple other examples, because we're way better at it than this crude example in Matthew 5. I read this illustration. What's his name? John Berg, I think it is, who wrote Changed Into His Image. At any rate, he gives the illustration in his book of rebellion. And I borrowed it because it just seemed good to me. So I thought, well, nothing new under the sun. So I thought, well, I'll borrow that and I'll give you a couple others when it comes to rebellion. Now listen, rebellion is common to man. It's anthropos. It's common to all of us. Want somebody to do something? Tell them not to. All right? We're anthropos. Natural to us. And so when it comes to rebellion, he mentions several kinds of rebels in his book when it comes to this thing of deception. He mentions the assertive rebel. The assertive rebel is common rebellion. The assertive rebel is easy to spot because this is the guy who says, I won't, I'm not going to, I'll do what I want to do, nobody's telling me what to do. That's common rebellion. That's pretty easy to spot. Amen? The common rebel. But then he talks about the fact that there are some other kinds of rebels. He talks about the cooperative rebel. And this is when we take rebellion, which is common to man, and we roll it over our minds to the point that we're still rebels, but we don't see ourselves as rebels. And he talks about cooperative rebels, and he gives two examples of cooperative rebels. He says there's a cooperative rebel who doesn't want to obey who doesn't want to obey or do whatever it is, but they cooperate. But in their cooperation, they drag their feet. Ever had a teenager? But it's not just teenagers that do this. You know, they obey, but they drag their feet. They dawdle. They slam cabinet doors. They huff and they puff. And they make it harder on everybody. It's that pff, pff, pff. And they make everything harder on everybody. But they wouldn't consider themselves rebels. Why? Because they're obeying. I did it. What are you so mad about? I did it. Well, yeah, but you slammed a cabinet door and huffed and puffed and dragged your feet and it took you 3 days to do what you should have done in 5 minutes. Well, I'm not a rebel because I obeyed. Are you with me? You know what that is? That's hybrid rebellion. And they've deceived themselves into believing that they're not really rebels. Then the other kind of cooperative rebel he talks about is the good kid rebel. I could go on with this rebellion thing, but the good kid rebel. This is the kid or the person who does what they're told and are considered to be good kids, but they're not obeying because it's right. They're not obeying because they're a child of God. They're not obeying because they want to please God. They're obeying because of the promise of good. They're obeying because they saw their rebellious brother and saw what he get, and they didn't want that. Or they're obeying because they like the praise of being obedient. Now listen, are they obeying? Well, yeah. But it's not really obedience, is it? It's cooperative rebellion. They're not obeying because it's the right thing to do. They're just obeying because they like the praise. Then the third kind of rebel is the passive rebel. The passive rebel takes his or her mind and creates a hybrid by taking the common sin of rebellion and making themselves into victims. You've seen this before. They want to have their own way. They don't want to obey. But so as not to appear as rebels, they use their mind to become passive rebels. And listen, as I said, you can usually spot passive rebels by the fact that the reason they didn't obey was not their fault. They're victims. I couldn't obey. I couldn't do it. I can't obey. I just can't for this reason and that reason. This happened and that happened and this took place and I can't obey. I forgot. I forgot. I didn't rebel. I didn't disobey. I forgot. That's passive rebellion. Some people don't grow out of this. I forgot. Nobody reminded me. I didn't know how. I just had no idea how. It's all rebellion. But James talks about the fact that it's deceptive rebellion. Because people like this don't see themselves as rebels. Are you with me? They are victims. They just didn't know. They couldn't. Nobody reminded them. They didn't know how. Jesus still says, though, it's sin. Designer sin is sin. It is rebellion. Even though we convince ourselves it's not. Now, it's not just kids this applies to. Adults do the same thing. Well, I would have, but I just couldn't. You know, I know what the Bible says, but I just didn't see how I could. Well, man, I forgot. Poor me. I try so hard, but I just can't. You know what that is? That's designer sin. Well, it's not really sin because I just couldn't. It's not really sin because I just can't. It's not really sin because I try so hard, but I just really can't get it done. No, it's sin. We've just made it over in our own mind and deceived ourselves into believing that it's not sin. You know, like rebellion, we can turn any sin into hybrid sin. We can turn pride into a designer sin. There is, of course, arrogant pride. That's common sin, common pride. That's the arrogant guy who knows they're better than everybody else. They just don't understand why everybody else doesn't recognize it. Okay, that's common pride. I'm better than everybody else. My way is always right. Your way is always wrong. I always know best. I can always correct everything. I've always got something to add. That's pride. That's common to all of us. But then we're great at creating our minds hybrid pride that doesn't look like sin. There's self-abasing pride. You ever see anybody caught up in self-abasing pride? I'm just nothing. I'm just a lowly child of God. That's all I am. I am so humble. It's one of the things about me I'm most proud of. It's self-abasing pride. You know, I am nothing. I'm just stupid. I'm just dumb. I don't know how to do anything. I just am so lowly. Listen to how lowly I am. You know what that is? That's pride. Look at how lowly I am. You with me? God's people do this all the time. Now we should be lowly. No doubt about it. But you don't have to go around bragging about your lowliness. And there's self-abasing pride. And it's a way we've taken pride and turned it into my own form of pride. I can't because God has just never used somebody like me. We're nothing. You know, there's no doubt about that. But this person wouldn't consider themselves proud. It's just that they want everybody to know they're nothing. That's self-abasing pride. It's pride made designer by the thinking of our own mind. This is so deceptive, this person would never consider themselves proudful. They would consider themselves the exact opposite, super humble. When in reality, is what they are is pride. They're self-sufficient pride. And all God's people said, amen. They're self-sufficient pride. This is a person who would never consider themselves guilty of the sin of pride, but they would never in their pride ever ask anybody or accept any kind of help. Ever. That's self-sufficient pride. Well, I just don't want to bother anybody. Oh, shut up. It's just pride. It's what it is. You're too proud to ask for help. Too proud to accept help. That's self-sufficient pride. Now, I'm certainly a believer in the fact that we should take care of ourselves, all right? Every time you have to need to take the trash out, you don't have to call somebody to come help you, all right? And so I'm certainly a believer that we should help take care of ourselves. But you know what I'm talking about, that person who can never accept help, would never ask for help, they would do without and die before they did. Is it because they're so concerned about bothering you? I just don't want to be a bother. Oh, hush. It's pride. It's self-sufficient pride. This is a person who never wants to trouble anybody. This is a person who always says, others need help more than I do. Others need help, but not me. The person who will never share a need, who can never tell you anything about anything, because they don't want to share a need, just don't want to be a burden. It's all pride. It's just designer pride, because this person would never consider themselves guilty of pride, but yet they could never accept or ask for help from anybody. Come on, it's designer pride. Are you thinking, or are you just getting quiet? It's designer pride. Then there's shy pride. You know what shy pride is? Well, I would do it, but I'm afraid I'll look stupid in front of people. That's shy pride, isn't it? Well, I don't want to mess up. I would do it, but I'm afraid I'll mess up. Now listen, are they saying, I'm afraid that I'll bring disgrace to the glory of God by messing up this thing? No, they're saying this, I'm afraid I'll mess up and I will look what? Dumb. That's shy pride. That's what it is. But it's still pride. But if you were asked that person, your problem is pride. That's your problem. Oh, I'm not proud. I just don't want to mess up and look stupid. That's dumb. It's designer form of pride. That's what it is. It's shy pride. I could keep going. There's gossip. My favorite subject, common to all human beings. Gossip is anthropos. It is the human condition. There's no doubt about it. But then there's the helpful gossip. And there's the concerned gossip. And then there's the just wondering gossip. And then there's the savior of the church gossip. And then there's the caring gossip. None of which would ever see themselves as a what? Gossip. You know why? Because they've deceived themselves into believing that their version of this thing is not sin. When it's still sin. Absolutely it is. We could mention the sin of materialism, which is common. I'll stop with this one because I got one or two more. But we'll see what we do here. But there's the sin of not knowing when to end. We could mention the sin of materialism, which is common to man. Which is common to man. But there are hybrids of materialism. I just want my kids to have more than I did. I just want my wife to be happy. Who doesn't, I just want my wife to be happy. I don't want everything. I just want a little more. You know what that is? If you ask that person, are you materialistic? I'm not materialistic. I just want my kids to have more than I did. Are you materialistic? No, I don't want everything. I just want a little more. That's hybrid of materialism. There's the sin of discontentment. You see the sin of discontentment in the military. Oh, if I could just... You know what the old saying is? They still say this? The best two bases you'll ever have is the one you left and one you're going to? Because if I just get to one more base, one more promotion, one more job, one more situation, if I could just do one more thing, get one more recognition, if I could just achieve one more level, or in the world, if I could get one more recognition of the world. Now, I agree tonight that we ought to try to achieve something in our lives. I think God's people, above all people, ought to try to achieve something in our lives. But we sometimes use our mind to make discontentment look like achievement, a desire for achievement. Well, a lot of times it's not a desire for achievement, it's discontentment with where God has us and what God's doing in our life and the position God has put me in. And we make it look like a desire for achievement when the truth is I'm not happy with what God's given me. You with me? And if you were to ask that person, are you discontent? No, I'm not discontent. I just want this. And if I could just get this, then at that point, I'd stop. Oh, hush. Because you know what it is? When you get to this point, what? Now that I'm here, I can see the next level. And then if I could just get there. And we make achievement, we make discontentment look like a desire to achieve. And we can convince ourselves, oh, I'm not discontent. I just want to achieve this, and then I'll be content. Hello? It's all designer sin. With me? James says, this is a dangerous thing because most of us in the room, I hope this is true of us, would never commit adultery. Hopefully we won't lie. Amen? Hopefully we won't be a gossip. Hopefully we won't do these other things that list, we think of as the big sins. But James says our biggest concern should be not those things. It should be the way we can take them and tweak them and rework them in our minds so that we are doing a form of them, but yet convince ourselves it's not really sin. I'm not really a gossip. I'm not really discontent. I'm not really a rebel. And we can convince ourselves that. James says this is dangerous stuff because we're in the midst of sin and don't realize it that we're in the midst of sin. So what's the point of all this? When we're evaluating where we are spiritually, and I'm done. When we're evaluating where we are spiritually, we can't just look for the sins that are common to man. Let me say that again. When you're evaluating, and we ought to all evaluate constantly where we are spiritually. One of the most important parts of the spiritual life is to continually evaluate where I am. And so I've got to constantly evaluate where I am. And as I'm doing that, I can't just look for the common sins. I can't look at my life and go, okay, am I committing adultery? No. Check that off. Did I lie today to somebody? Well, no. Did I tell someone that they're stupid and I'm smarter than they are today? No. Right? So pride is okay. And when I'm looking at evaluating where my life is, I can't just check off the big 10, 15, 20, whatever you consider the common sins, because most of us in this room could pass that test. But James says that's not the biggest worry or our biggest concern. James says if we do that, if we just evaluate our life based on the sins that are common to man, there's a great danger that we will deceive ourselves into thinking that we're far better than we are. In truth, the greatest danger to most of us on a Sunday night is not common sins, it's the designer sins or the hybrid sins that are a product of our mind handling our sinful nature. We seek to have our way by disguising sin to make it uniquely our own, which enables us to feel better about our spiritual life than we probably should. It's why we can be so hard on others spiritually, or wonder why it is they're doing what they're doing, and yet never see ourselves. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, the answer is not that difficult. So look over in James chapter 1 where we started. First thing you've got to do, beyond evaluating ourselves continually, first thing we have to do is remember that we're not saved to have our own way. In James 1 verse 18, of his own will beget us with the truth, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are his. And from the day that we've been born again, our desire should be to do his will. We need to come to grips with the fact that this is not about me. It's not about having my way. It's not about having my will. God may not want you there. God may not want you doing that. This may not be God's will for your life. Get over it. Our desire should be to do his will in our life. And so the first thing we need to understand and constantly remind ourselves is, you know, I'm not living in the house I want or driving the car I want. I don't have the job I want or the promotion I want. But you know what? It's not about all that. It's about serving God who saved me. That should be our biggest desire, because a lot of these designer sins come forth from wants outside of our primary purpose, which is to serve the Lord. So that's the first thing. And then secondly, as we evaluate ourselves, as I said a moment ago, we've got to examine ourselves by looking beyond common sins, which most of us wouldn't be directly guilty of. And we've got to start asking ourselves why we do what we do. Why did I say that? Why am I thinking this way? Why did I respond that way? Why is this bothering me so much? Why is this rule just eating at me? Are you with me? Why is it that I, as a young person, why is it that I'm dragging my feet when my parents tell me to do something? Why is it that I'm obeying with an attitude? Why am I doing those things? We wouldn't consider ourselves rebels, but why am I doing this? Because we've got to look beyond the common sins and look for how we uniquely make these things our own. And say, why is it that I do what I do? Why is it I'm thinking the way I'm thinking? Why did I respond the way that I did? Why did that make me so mad? Was it really a stand for righteousness? Or is it just my sinful pride that I've disguised as a concern for right? We've got to look beyond the common sins. Here's a question. Why is it that some of the things that I've justified in my life that I still feel bad about? Why is it that I have to constantly convince myself it's okay? It might just be that it's a designer sin. You with me? We got to listen to our own words. Listen to yourself. You never said about somebody, I wish to say just listen to their self. Listen to your own words. Listen to your own reasoning. Listen to your own thinking. Dig into it to see if it's real or if it's a designer way of looking at things to disguise what is really sin. Then thirdly, Same as we always say, you got to stay in God's Word constantly. Verse 18, he says, if the truth had begat us of the Word of truth, we got to stay in the Word of God constantly, according to verse 18. Live in His Word, breathe His Word, eat His Word, consume His Word. Because it's in God's Word. God's Word is like a mirror. Read that someplace. It's like a mirror that when you look into it, you will see yourself as you what? Really are. Why does James have to say that? Because we have a tendency not to see ourselves as we really are. God's Word will expose those designer sins. God's Word, you stay in God's Word, it'll come along and say, you know, that's not really why you want this. You with me? God's Word will come along and say, this isn't really just a concern for others. This is pride. God's Word will come along and say, here's why you want to do that. Come on, it's true, isn't it? You never had God come. You've never convinced yourself that what you're doing is not sin or what you're doing is not your own will, and God comes along and just blows it up for you. And God says, now, you and I both know the truth. We've got to stay constantly in His God's Word. But when it comes to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit's conviction, when it comes to preaching, fourthly, we've got to be vulnerable. What I mean by vulnerable is in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We use that passage all the time in dealing with anger, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when I deceive myself, I got to stay in God's Word. And God, when God's Word speaks to me, I need to shut up, slow to speak. And I need to be quick to what? Listen. He says in verse 19, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Instead of getting angry because somebody has exposed my designer sin, I need to listen to God's Word and be quiet and accept it for what it is. Which leads into verse 21. I need to respond then in meekness and to stop the designer sin. Stop justifying and just own it. Verse 21. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, but be you doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he says it one more time, doesn't he? Deceiving your own selves. And I'm finished with this statement. We can come to church, convince ourselves everything's great in our life. Because look at me. I'm not involved in the Big 10 or the Big 15 or the Big 20. But there's these things in our life that we have taken our sinful nature, put our mind to it, and we've perverted pride, we've tweaked, designed selfishness, we've done all these, so that now there's these things in our life that the truth of the matter is, they're sin. We've just convinced ourselves they're not because we've disguised them as something else. And James says, when we don't think this way, we don't examine ourselves beyond the common things and ask those hard questions about, why do I feel this way? Why am I doing this? Why did I say that? Why is this happening? Why do I do what I do? Why do I not do what I won't do? Don't do. When we fail to do that, he says, we deceive our own selves. And he says, if we don't stay in God's Word and let it expose us for what we are, we're going to deceive our own selves. Now, I remind you, James says this is a dangerous thing. Because as this goes on, it ruins our spirit. It ruins our attitude. It destroys our walk. And you walk around as an empty suit. Because God doesn't speak to us. God's not moving in our life. James says this is a dangerous, dangerous thing. If we're going to be as He is, we got to know what we are. But beyond that, we've got to look beyond the common sins of man, anthropos, human sin, and look to ourselves and ask myself, have I somehow adopted pride in my life? This thing that I'm doing, have I somehow adopted lust in my life and I've just disguised it as something else? Is it rebellion just disguised as something else? Pride just justified as something else? James says we need to deal with these issues. Amen? And confront them where they are and deal with them. In a church like ours, it's not the common sins that are the biggest concern. It's our own sin that's the biggest concern. Why don't you stand with me if you would?